Everybody has a lot of jokes to share, which is great. Today's Bible reading is from Judges, chapter 3, verse 7. And warning, it comes with an MA 15 plus rating. So, just kidding. Anyways, Judges chapter 3, verse 7. If you have a Pew Bible, it's on page 191, or you can follow along on the screen. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. He was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Syria. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church as we continue our series through Judges. My name's Callum. If I haven't met you, welcome. If this is your first week, if it's your 100th week, if we even went out in the streets, I think there's a phrase that everyone would have heard, a phrase that the Bible teaches to be true, and that is Jesus saves. It's been everywhere, this phrase. It's been put on bumper stickers. I wonder if you have been driving and a car's had Jesus saves on the back. It's been used to advertise USB sticks. After all, if Jesus saves, so should you. It's been used to encourage wise financial planning. After all, Jesus saves, Moses maybe invests. In the theme of the Football World Cup, no matter who is shooting on goal, Jesus always saves. A bit like Patrick Beach, as we've seen. Jesus saves is the essence of the Christian message. Jesus' name actually means God saves. It's right there in his names. Jesus is a savior. But I wonder if Sometimes, as we look around at our world, that we think and reflect on our lives, as we think about the things that assault us, potentially on even a daily basis, we might think we have reason to question this little phrase. How exactly is that going, Jesus saves? I mean, by the time Jesus gets round to completing his saving work, what exactly is going to be left? What will have happened? We think of the plagues of sin and death on our world and our lives and all the various manifestations of those awful things, the heartbreak, the loneliness, broken relationships, sickness, war, strife, suffering, all of it. We might feel like any salvation God could offer us at this point has come far too late, or it will be irretrievably tainted and corrupted. We might be tempted to think Jesus is like that firefighter who stands next to a burning building but turns confidently to the news crew and says, "Don't worry, good news, we managed to save the foundation." Jesus saves, sure. But cancer kills, suffering hurts, and sin corrupts. Injustice can go, it seems, unpunished. Cruelty can abound. Does Jesus save, or does Jesus just salvage? Is he simply making the best out of a bad situation? And our passage this morning is a helpful reminder to us of who God really is. It is a reminder of what he is able to do, even in the face of the very worst things. Everything we see is nothing compared to the goodness and greatness of God who surpasses it all. And so I'd like to pray this morning, if you'd join me, in what we may think to be quite an unlikely part of God's word, we would find great renewed hope in the news, the good news that Jesus saves. So would you join me in prayer as we start? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this story and these stories of your deliverers in Judges. We pray that we might take heart this morning as we see what you are saying, and we would truly trust in the phrase, Jesus saves. And we pray in his name, amen. I gave this sermon a little while ago at the 9 a.m. congregation, and I will be up front. I think that's the best thing to do here. I would like to make you laugh this morning. The 9 a.m. is lovely, but there's few of them. And I didn't get a lot, I must admit. I want to just free you up, especially as we go further into this sermon. You are not only allowed, but you are encouraged to laugh and chuckle. And we'll see why as we go. But finally, we come to the judges part of Judges this morning. We finally come to the people who give the book this name. And here we've read of three judges of the total 12. The two that we're going to be focusing on are the first two. They're two of the major judges. And we call them that because we know a little bit more about them. And the last one there was Shamgar. He's one of the minor judges. And we call him that because we know little about him. He gets one verse of how he was a farmer judge who managed to strike down 600 with a cattle prod. But we're going to spend most of our time looking at these stories of Othniel and Ehud, and we're going to look at the Othniel story under the heading, The Pattern of God's Salvation, and then the Ehud story we'll look at under the heading of God's Power for Salvation. So starting with Othniel, God's Pattern of Salvation, have a look down, verse 7, the pattern begins like this: The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Now this phrase, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, is a phrase we're going to come across many times in Judges. In fact, it occurs again as soon as verse 12 of our passage this morning. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And as we go through Judges, the challenge for us will be not to become bored by this phrase, not to shrug it off or become insensitive to the tragedy these verses are communicating to us. Each time we hear these words, it should feel a little bit like a gut punch. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this evil, it has a twofold nature, do you see that? It begins with forgetting the Lord their God, and then it culminates in serving the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, we may not think we worship Baals and Asherahs today, but the pattern of salvation is the same for us now as it was for the Israelites back then. For all sin begins with some level of forgetting the Lord our God. And it culminates in the service of some other person or thing in his place. When we sin, when you sin, when we have sinned this week, is it not that we forget something of God? The goodness of his ways, the holiness of his being, the wrath of his justice and judgment upon evil. And do we not forget these things because we are drawn to something else, something that we're fooled into thinking is more desirable, more important, perhaps more beneficial to us than the one true Creator God? And it's important to remember and feel this, that this is the beginning of God's pattern for salvation. We are not innocent sufferers in this world. We do not merely need saving from things that appeared out of the blue one day. Humanity at its core is prone to forgetting who God is and creating counterfeit gods for ourselves, whether it's the gods of money, of total individual liberty, freedom from God's law, sexual freedom, worldly prestige, vain pride, the list goes on. And swapping the true and living God for these counterfeit lesser gods, they lead us inevitably to doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, he reminds us this. He says about the wickedness of humanity, he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles." The pattern of salvation begins with sin. Without our sin, there would be no need for salvation. It is in our sinfulness that we invoke God's anger upon ourselves. And that is here in the pattern as well. In verse 8, it says that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. God is not content to let the evil of the Israelites flourish and grow in the land, and so he gives them over to a foreign king, this Cushan-Rishathaim, or literally translated, we could call him King Cushan the doubly wicked. And here we see the judgment of God, the nature of the wrath of God upon evil. In his anger, you'll see it is God that sold the people into the hands of this doubly wicked king. And notably, it is stressed here, it is made clear to us, God is in control of the situation. It is not that this king took the Israelites of his own power and attention. Rather, the Israelites have chosen to serve evil, and so God gives them of his own choosing an evil, doubly wicked master. When the king would have assaulted the Israelites, taxed them, worked them, it would have been in keeping with the very life they had chosen for themselves when they chose to forget God and serve other masters. Which is to say here that we do not see a display of injustice on God's part. But as he does this, this is actually justice on display in God's anger. Sin is truly evil, and it incurs the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is enacted by handing people over to the fruits of their idolatry. Again, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 20, the Bible teaches us that God has subjected all of creation to frustration. As we've said, this world is not perfect. It is far from it. And all that is not right and makes this world less than perfect is at the same time not outside of God's control. It is the clear sign to us that this world has been handed over to the masters we have chosen for ourselves in our sin. As Paul says, it is a sign of God's wrath being revealed against the wickedness of mankind. It is a sign to us that we do not naturally stand as recipients of God's favor, of God's blessing, like so many people think we just are by default. But in God's mercy, the Bible teaches us that God hands us over, but he is gracious as he does so. For this is an added effect of God's handing us over there in verse 9, if you look down. It says, but when they cried out to the Lord. You see, it is when our worldly idols fail us and abuse us, when the effects of the frustrations of sin in this world torment us most, that God gives us our biggest reason to once again cry out to him. And in God's grace, this is their intended effect, especially for those he calls his children, Christians. And really, this isn't just a theory, this is reality, isn't it? When you think of people, it is at their most destitute. It is at their lowest moments, the time of most extreme suffering, that people will most likely turn and they will begin to inquire of God. They will cry out, why God? Where are you? Will you rescue me from this? And as I said, I think this is truth for believer and non-believer alike. There are experiences and times in life when God's grace, by God's grace, all that is left to us is to cry out to him. And the final part of the pattern of salvation is here, is that God is certainly able to raise up a deliverer, a rescuer, and a savior. Othniel is the man. He is a man who needs no introduction or no further introduction because we met him in chapter 1, do you remember? He is a man of typical faith and courage, a man who was filled from the start with faith in the promises of God, and he received blessing of land, a wife, a good start in the land. And here we see that Othniel was not all these good things merely in and of himself, but by the Spirit of God upon him. God who gives the Israelites to the doubly wicked king in his anger against their sin now gives the doubly wicked king over to Othniel for his own judgment. And through this deliverer, the final part of the pattern, the land has peace or rest, which is this rich Hebrew word you've probably heard of before, shalom. The pattern of salvation is one where God is not distant, he is not far off, he is never out of control. And just as he raised up Othniel for a time, we Christians rejoice in the knowledge that our God raised up Jesus Christ for eternity. To enter into the rest of Jesus Christ is not one that lasts 40 years, but into eternity. It will never end. This is the pattern of God's salvation. It reminds us who is in control at every step of the way. And then we get to this story of Ehud. And Ehud zooms in, and it shows us the power of God's salvation. It answers the question, to what extent is God able to save us? And so we begin the pattern all the way back at the beginning. But this time there's a special focus on the details. We didn't know how Othniel really delivered God's people, but with Ehud we do. Verse 12, it begins with this awful word again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's the sin. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. There's the handing over. And in verse 14, we see that the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, we see verse 15 that the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and again, he gave them a deliverer, this man Ehud. I wonder what you're thinking as Ehud's story is being read out. It's an interesting one. Right? It's got a bit of trickery, an assassination, a fat king, and a reference to excrement, of all things. Like, what on earth is this story? And many people, when you read books on this passage, they argue back and forth, is Ehud a goodie? Is he a baddie? Was he acting nobly? Was he acting sinfully? But I think to ask those questions is to miss the point of the passage. This is first and foremost not a story about Ehud and the deliverance he provided, but God and his deliverance. We know from the pattern that it is always God who ultimately delivers his people. It is God who is going up against Eglon, who is subjugating God's people at this point. And let me say now, the story is meant to be funny. It's a bit of a mood shift, actually. It's quite jarring. It's almost dark humor. It's like a divine comedy strip that you might find if we still read the paper on the puzzles page. I like to read the little comedy strips. At first, it may not seem so. The name Eglon, it could mean a young bull, and he's got these armies, gets two other armies to join him. And so at first, it seems like he might be quite an intimidating, powerful leader. But then we get to verse 15, and it says, God gave them a deliverer, and we wonder who? What Othniel-type figure is it going to be? But the answer is Ehud, a left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin. And in the Hebrew text, this sentence ought to make us chuckle a little bit. First of all, Ehud's name, what does it mean? It means, where is the power, or where is the glory? I wonder, would you ever name your child like, this is my son, where are the brains, Morris? Or, this is my daughter, where's the beauty gone? It's wild, it's funny. And what is translated there as left-handed man, what it literally says is impeded on the right-hand side. Or we could even say crippled on the right-hand side. And so this is where is the glory, and he had to use his left because he's got no right. Now, the right hand was typically seen as the picture of power. That's where your power came from. That's where you drew your sword. And so much so was the right hand seen as the place of power in someone that a common Israelite name at the time was son of the right hand. And we would pronounce son of the right hand as Benjamin. That's what it means, which just so happens to be the name of the tribe that Ehud comes from. So this is Ehud, where is the glory, where is the power? He's a son of a right hand with no right hand. He's got a left hand, though. And as we read this, we realize what we have on view here is not an Othniel character. It's more of a Mr. Bean character stumbling onto the stage. And it's him who's sent off to this great bull king Moab of Moab, Eglon, with the tribute due to him as their subjugator. Except as we go on, we learn a bit more about Eglon, did you see? That maybe he isn't quite as impressive as we first thought. Far from being a lean young bull, he's more of a fattened calf. We learn that he's not so much in shape, but rather he is a shape, and that shape is a very large round circle. He is a heavyweight, but not in the way we thought at first. And while whatever he did carried enormous weight, thank you, he wasn't very impressive. He is greatly rotund. Or as the passage says, he is very fat. Even this word used for tribute that is being used here suggests that the tribute is food. And so we kind of see that Eglon is on that seafood diet. Do you know this one where you see food and you eat it? Now, I wasn't sure how much laughs I would get at this point, but I think we're meant to be. It's comical, and it only gets more so as we go to the next panel of the story. The text tells us that the sword Ehud made, it specifically says it was a cubit. And if you look down at your footnote, that's almost 50 centimeters. It's a decent size, which I think you imagine he's walking past the guards and they're patting down his left thigh where normally people would keep their sword. And if you just picture it, they're patting down his left, but on his right is this huge bulge in a suspiciously sword-like shape. And you can imagine one guard saying, oh, do you reckon we should check that? That looks a little suspicious. And another guard saying, I thought of that, but I realized it's on the wrong side. It can't be a sword. Sword's got to be on the left. Chief Guard, you're so clever. Why would I ever question you? Come on in, Ehud. And Ehud gets this massive sword snuck in to this impressive king. And we're wondering, as he goes to the king, how's he going to get to him? How's he going to lure him out? How's he going to get close? How's he going to get through and get away? Will he climb onto the balcony, become a master of camouflage? Maybe he'll wear a disguise? No. Ehud uses the tactics that we might think only really work on people aged 4 and under. Do you know this tactic? When you're trying to get a child to come and they just won't, they won't come. And parents across the globe, they've figured out this trick you can play. You say this, you say, shh, come here. I've got a secret for you. I've got something only you can hear it though, so you've got to come all the way here. And the child comes close, parent grabs them, and the secret is, it's bedtime, we're going to bed, come on, let's go. It's comical, right? Ehud says, oh king, I have a secret message or a secret thing for you. And immediately the larger-than-life Eglon says to all his attendants, silence, go, be gone, leave us. I must hear from this strange man who represents the country I'm currently oppressing. I must be left alone with him immediately. He has something super secret for me. And as Ehud approaches, we see that he does have something secret for Eglon. And as Eglon stands up, which I can only imagine would have needed quite a bit of effort, Ehud plunges the dagger with his left hand into the king's great big belly. Where will he hide the murder weapon, though, I hear you ask? How will he escape? Well, have no fear. Eglon is so large, it seems, that this 50-centimeter sword, hilt and all, can be fit completely inside of him and just left there. And if you've been surprised by the humor up until this point, is this really what the Bible is teaching us? Well, get this, we even get some good old-fashioned toilet humor. Big belly Eglon, his bowels discharge. Or in the modern parlance, Eglon poops his pants. He goes down and he goes brown. Go on, have a chuckle. It's funny. Our unlikely deliverer slays the king, who actually, from this point onwards, is never referred to as a king again, because let's be honest, he hasn't been very deserving of the title. And how will Ehud escape, you ask? He's just killed the king. Surely they're going to be on him like a flash. No, Ehud simply walks out the front door, shuts it behind him, and as the servants come, they get a whiff of something. And they think, our king, our great king, must be relieving himself. Again, he's on the dunny. And so they do not go in. And if you look at verse 25, they do not go in until it is very embarrassing. And that's what this story is. It's very embarrassing for King Eglon. Now, I don't know how long is too long to be on the toilet. It probably depends if you've taken your phone or a book in there with you. But while they wait for their great king to supposedly finish up their business, Ehud wanders off over the hill until they finally go in and they find their lord, it says, their lord fallen to the floor dead in the most humiliating way possible. Meanwhile, Mr. Where is the Power trots over the hill and gets away. And I want you to notice something. In verse 26, it actually happens twice. Ehud passes by the stone images, the foreign idols and gods. And it's the final comedic touch, because these are the things that were meant to be watching over and protecting this King Eglon. And they're just standing there, watching on, smiling and waving as this absurd scene takes place. It's the final comedic touch in what is a funny story. And we might ask, well, what is the point of all this? Why is there a divine comic strip right here at the beginning of the book of Judges? In the bleak backdrop of sin, again and again and again, what is this? And I think what we have here is God is making it very clear to us where our worry and sadness should be and where it definitely shouldn't be. Sin is grave. It is serious. It is lamentable. It is not a laughing matter. but God's power to save us from sin and death and all that might plague us, well, it is undoubtable. When he fights for our deliverance against anything that might assail us, it is not really a fair fight. It's not a fight at all. It's not a close contest. It is not difficult for him. It is not a salvage. It is a complete and full rescue. When God goes against anything or anyone, it is laughable that something might stand in his way. It is comical that something might impede the purposes of God. Even those things that from our vantage point seem like they hold such sway, such power, such dominion over us, things that we might say are no laughing matter, to God, they are nothing. It is totally comical to think anything might stand against God or in the way of his plans and purposes to deliver his people fully. A psalm that picks up this idea is Psalm 2. It begins, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.'" Verse 4, it says, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." In a similar vein, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, speaking of the salvation that Christ gives us, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting?" Here we see Paul understands this truth. We might say that the last thing you should joke about is death. It is not a laughing matter. And in a sense, that is totally right. There is nothing good about death. It is not funny. And yet, Paul shows us that in Christ, we are able to taunt death. Not laugh at death as a thing, but laugh at death as it is defeated by Christ. It has no sting, no victory. Even death is comically powerless before God. And we can say this about all the effects and consequences of sin, because Jesus saves completely. We might ask, will we really one day laugh at things like my cancer, like my broken relationships, like death itself? And in one sense, I want to be careful and say, no, I don't think we will laugh about these things. They're not funny. They always will be horrible. But we will also look back from the rest that Jesus provides his people. And we will say, as crazy as it might seem now, we will laugh at the idea that those things could ever have compromised or corrupted God's plans and purposes to give his people total peace, rest, shalom. We will laugh at the idea that they could have stood in the way of God's deliverance, that they could have tainted it in any way. We will laugh that they would in any way diminish the fact that Jesus saves. And so for us in this passage, there is great hope even in the midst of our subjugation, of the awful things, because of God, because of who he is, because of his power to deliver. One last time, the Apostle Paul in Romans, he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Or in the words of the hymn that we're about to sing, it says that with salvation's walls surrounded, you may smile at your foes. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us. And we pray in the lamentable position of our sinful hearts where we sin again and again and again, that you remind us that the enemies of sin and death, though huge to us, are no match for you. That you laugh at their efforts to contradict your plan. Lord, we pray and look forward to the day we might laugh along with you. And we pray that we would put all our trust in that phrase, that Jesus saves. Amen.